redemption is necessitated because of the conflict between God and the devil. If there had been no devil, there had been no fall, there would be no need for salvation. And so while it is true, the Scripture certainly outlays and gives us the specifics of the plan of salvation, it is more properly, the book is more properly, the topic of this book anyway, is the conflict between God and the devil. And as such, they will dominate as figures prophetic truth. There are prophecies that are made geographically concerning local areas. There are prophecies that are made concerning certain individuals. But the preponderance of prophecy in Scripture deal with this conflict and various aspects of this conflict between God and the devil. In case you're unaware of it this morning, I'll just kind of let you know how it ends. We win. Okay, some of you are looking a little discouraged this morning. I don't know whether you watched the news or read the newspaper or looked at your paycheck or the price of gasoline on the way this morning, but you look a little forlorn. And so sometime, every once in a while, it's good to have somebody tell you, we actually win this thing. Okay, we don't lose. And I might add, we win hands down. Okay, it's not going to be a matter of a few votes or a Chad or two. He's going to reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all the atheists are going to bow before him and acknowledge they were wrong and stupid. All the college professors and the evolutionists are going to bow before him one day and admit that they were wrong and stupid, and we win. So you say that's very arrogant. No, it's just encouraging. Yeah. Just encouraging, because they certainly don't believe that at this point. But God will work it out. God will bring it all to bear. Now, as we have begun to look at these figures, we have focused on the Antichrist and who the Antichrist is, some things about him. And I want to continue in that vein this week and probably next week. We will at least try to conclude with the Antichrist. And then we're going to look at some of these prophecies as they affect us today. And again, prophecy doesn't change, but our perspective on prophecy changes. And I mentioned several times, a number of occasions, different people who said, well, here's the Antichrist, and they try to identify the Antichrist, and they do so based on the things they see going on. In 1945, 39 to 45, the consensus of most Bible teachers was that Adolf Hitler, the Antichrist, Pope Pius XII, one of those guys was the Antichrist. And they're about to saint, I think, Pope Pius XII, which is interesting, because he was the best friend of Adolf Hitler during World War II. But it's amazing, time can push all that away, and all at once, you know, now you're worthy of sainthood. They might saint me someday, who knows? Because you can just kind of push all the bad stuff aside. But the Antichrist has been identified. I can remember, how many of you, I won't ask that, I can remember back in the 70s, Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. You know, he was running all over the world, making peace, and I've heard people refer to Obama as the Antichrist. I just say all this, that's absurd. Okay, number one, because you haven't got enough brains to make that type of a prediction. But I understand this. Somebody, it's like the date of the rapture, if people continue to make predictions, somebody will get it right. Not because they're intelligent, but because they're lucky. Okay? So we are looking at the identity of the Antichrist, and we basically came through the idea, the understanding that the Antichrist is the son or the seed of Satan. We very rarely think of him in that term. We think of him more as a superhuman, you know, kind of an apparition or some kind of a supernatural being, which in essence he is, but he is also a human being. And we ran the references. The Bible teaches us that, of course, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Incarnate is the word. And God incarnate, Christ was God in the flesh. He was every bit God and every bit man. We call him the God-man. And that's a valid definition of what Christ was when he came into this world. But the very first prophecy in Scripture, back in the book of Genesis, talks about the serpent and the woman. At the fall of mankind, and God said, I'll put enmity between thee, speaking of the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Well, we'd have no problem at all identifying her seed as being a child that was born to her and Adam. That's not stretching it at all. And yet, for some reason, we dare not go to the other side of that, and that is that the serpent had seed. And so as we've come through this, we've identified the fact that the Antichrist is a human entity with supernatural powers and capabilities. We've looked at just a touch of those, and we'll continue to do so as we move along. And that he is born of human as well as supernatural ancestry. And that's where we are to this point. Last time we were together, we talked about the fact that Judas Iscariot is Judas Iscariot is the Antichrist, and again, I'm not going to spend all my time with that this morning because we spent ample time with it last week, I believe. Suffice it to say that Judas Iscariot, when he dies, does not go to heaven or does not go to hell. The book of Acts tells us that he dies, he goes to his own place. And he has a place, and we looked at Revelation chapter 9 and chapter 7 and determined that that place is the bottomless pit, and if you want any more than that, get the tape, all right? That's as far as I'm going to go with rehashing this morning. But let's go back this morning and visit just a couple of ideas concerning the Antichrist. May I say, this is an extremely important place in Scripture because you and I likely could be living at the time the Antichrist establishes his kingdom. And again, people keep making predictions. Somebody will get it right at some point. He may be a world figure. He may be somebody that rises out of obscurity. I do not know. But I know when he assumes his control of this world, he will be the one who is the, if not the first, then certainly the strongest and most powerful world ruler that will exist of his type. And certainly our world is poised at this point for something to happen. I mean, we are scared to death. We are in a rush right now to pass legislation in our Congress. It has to be passed by midnight tonight or by 6 o'clock in the morning. You know why? Because we don't want the rest of the world to go bankrupt. So this bailout has nothing to do with you as taxpayers. It has to do with the rest of the world. And basically, you and I are not only going to fund the expense of our own banks that have done poorly, but we're going to take care of the banks overseas. That's why this legislation is on a hurry-up track. It has nothing to do with you in America. It has to do with them over there, and we've got to pay for them, even though they've contributed to the problem. None of them have risen up. The Germans are not in legislation. The English are not in legislation. The French are not in legislation trying to determine what to do to save their banks. May I tell you why? Because you're going to pay for it. Now, the world is poised right now. You understand that's not going to go on for very long. Americans, if nothing else, are pitchfork and torch people. Okay? You say, I don't understand what that means. That means that revolution is in our blood. Okay? And they can take away the guns and everything else, and we'll mass with pitchforks and torches if necessary. That's what we've done in the past. That's the mindset of America. And the world is watching America being put into that position again. I'm not predicting a revolution in America. I am saying this. We are poised right now for someone to step onto the scene who can fix this. And it's not just an American thing. It is a worldwide thing. We are in economic situations. We are in turmoil with terrorism. We are religiously the three major religions of the world today. Christianity, Islam, and Judaism are all three pointing to the fact that their Messiah or their messianic figurehead is due to arrive at any moment. So all that is required is for the Antichrist to step into the arena, and the world will accept him hands down. And as we look at this, we want to establish the fact that the Antichrist is not a corporate entity, but an individual. Over the years, Christians, again, have looked at the idea of the Antichrist in Scripture, and they have seen him through the jaded colors of their own existence, and whether it be World War II or a time of peace and prosperity or time of turmoil, they have identified the Antichrist as they see through their own eyes and their own experience. And very often, it has caused them at times in history to say, well, the Antichrist is this entity. For instance, I've had some folks, and I've read the articles, the Antichrist is the re-established European common market. When the European Common Market came together a few years ago and became a viable entity, there were a number of Christians that went back in time and they looked at these ideas of Christians that had somehow made it out to be a corporate entity. And they said, well, you know, the Antichrist isn't a person at all. It's this European Common Market. Or it's this consensus, or it's this attitude that is the Antichrist. And that all sounds well and good if you throw your Bible away. Okay? And that's where a lot of modern-day ideology comes from, is from people who threw their Bible away a long time ago, and now it's just speculation, and I come up with my own idea. The Bible very clearly establishes that the Antichrist is not a corporate entity. For years, I've heard people say, well, the Antichrist is the Roman Catholic Church. Because of its power, because of its history, it poses a world dominion. It is the only church in the world that is recognized as a political entity. It exercises power that is incredible around the world, and therefore, that must be the Antichrist. That's absurd. You say, based on what? Based on the Bible. Okay? Based on the Bible. Now, I'm not going to deny that the European Common Market doesn't play a part in the Antichrist kingdom. I'm certainly not going to deny that the Roman Catholic Church plays a part in the Antichrist kingdom, or that the empires of Islam do not play a part in his kingdom. But they, in and of themselves, are not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is an individual. If he walked in here this morning, and boy, I hope he's not here, because if he is, he's probably really mad. But if the Antichrist walked in here this morning, probably none of us would recognize him as such. We might, as our general approach is, be very friendly. Some of you might shake his hand. Some of you ladies are probably thinking, I'm married to him. In truth, the honesty is that he's just a human being, and he would appear in all aspects, perhaps a charismatic figure, perhaps a very domineering figure. I don't know, because I haven't met him, I don't think, but he certainly would blend in and fit in well. But he is nonetheless an individual. John chapter 5. Let's run some of these references this morning to establish this fact that the Antichrist is a person. And I believe he is alive today. You say, why would you believe that? I believe that because biblically, I believe we are in the last of the last days. I believe that the next thing on the calendar of God's agenda is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the appearance or the rising of the Antichrist is contingent or a part of what takes place in that short span of time when Christ returns at what we call the rapture. And as such, I believe that when he assumes world power, he certainly will not assume world power as a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. He probably is going to be an adult, I would say, and probably well-educated. So he's probably somewhere in college now, or having completed his college, maybe running a corporation. I do not know, but he has already achieved an element of success when he steps into the arena of governing this world. Hence, people are going to always look at a figurehead who is influential, someone who is powerful, and they're going to say, that's the guy, Henry Kissinger, you know, that's the guy. Whoever it might be at that particular time, we are going to take guesses and speculate that that might be the person. All of those things are based in principle upon truth. He is certainly somebody that you and I may have seen on the television. I don't know. But I know this, he is most likely alive today and waiting for the things to fall in place that will allow him to step in and assume his kingdom. You say, does he know he's the Antichrist? Absolutely. Did Christ know he was God in the flesh? Then the Antichrist knows that he is the Antichrist and is waiting for the time to allow him to step in. And the world's being prepared. I mean, the spirit of iniquity doth already work, the Bible said, and the devil is at work, and he is bringing some of these things to bear in societies and in world power that will facilitate the stepping into power of the Antichrist. Not only that, Hollywood's been involved for years. How many movies have been made about some satanic entity that takes control of the world? Why would you just keep repeating that theme over and over and over? You understand something repeated a dozen times is no longer entertaining. But you get Damien and Damien 2 and Damien 9 and the Omen 15 and right down the line, and it's all the same story about some satanic individual with supernatural powers who assumes control of the world. And you're just being jaded in that area, getting prepared, getting ready for this thing as it comes. John chapter 5. We looked at some of these references in past sessions, but I want to run through them today as they apply to the fact of the Antichrist being a human or a person and not a corporate existence. John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus Christ said, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Reference there prophetically is to the Antichrist that will be accepted by the Jews at his appearing. And Christ said, "I've come in my own name, and you won't receive me. You've rejected me." But this other individual who will come in his own name. Now, that's not, he didn't say they'll come in their own name. He didn't say they'll come corporately. He said he is going to come in his own name. An individual who will be who will sway the peoples of Israel even to accept him. It's hard to imagine that a Muslim and a Jew would ever get together. And yet both of them today are waiting anxiously, and both of their religious elements have predicted that their, I hate to use the term Messiah because Islam doesn't allow for a Messiah. He is the 12th Imam. But Islam waits right now. As a matter of fact, Amadinadinadabadabajab, whatever his name sounds like, Fred Flintstone cartoon to me, has already made the reference that the 12th Imam is alive and that he, as the president of Iran, has talked with him. Not that I put a lot of stock in that guy. He's a little whacked out anyway. However, he has made the statement that the 12th Imam, the fulfillment of all Islamic prophecy, is alive and that he has had conversations with him. You understand? We are poised. We are poised right now for the arising of the Antichrist. The Jews are waiting for their Messiah. They rejected Christ's claim to Messiahship. And as a result, they have gone through years and years of turmoil and difficulty, and they are yet, the Orthodox element, is still waiting on their Messiah. Several things have to take place, and they understand that all too well. You won't hear a lot about it on the news because the world, as far as the consensus of the world powers are concerned, they are scared to death, to use an old phrase. And they are scared to death because the Orthodox element of the Jews recognizes, number one, that the land of Palestine does not belong to Palestinians. There is no such entity as a Palestinian. A Palestinian are remnants of Iraq, Iran, Persia, Saudi. They are all refugees from those countries. They are not an entity in and of themselves. They claim rights to Palestine after the Jews were run out by the Romans. If anything, Palestine belongs to the Romans. But the Jews lay a claim to the land of Palestine based on this book you have in your hand. The books of Deuteronomy, Exodus, lay out clearly the land grant given to them by God. It, as such, exists as the oldest of title deeds that there is. If you're going to say, "Well, I own my house because I have this piece of paper," that piece of paper is probably not 35 years old. The Jews have a deed that runs back thousands of years in writing. They lay claim to that. They lay claim to Jerusalem as their holy city. It is called the City of David, and it is in that city upon the mount called Moriah that the temple was erected by Solomon. First of all, by David in Shiloh, then it moved to Jerusalem, and the temple built by Solomon was upon what they call Temple Mount. That site was destroyed around 700 A.D., replacement in that has become the Dome of the Rock, which is the third most holy site of Islam. So you can ask me, or you can tell me today, who the usurpers are. Is it the Jews that went back in 1948 and claimed Israel for their own? Well, they had no right to do that because we owned it. Well, if you owned it, then how do you explain the fact that your temple is standing upon the foundation of their temple? Which one would have been first? Who had it first? If you want to use that argument, it belongs to the Jews. The Orthodox element realizes that the worship of God, the temple worship, is going to take place again. They are prepared for it. We had somebody here a couple of years ago. Brother Shepherd was up here and had just come back from Israel. And he and Jim Vineyard were over there running around with the Israeli army as they were ducking the Katusha rockets flying in from Lebanon and all that. And he showed us the slides of some things going on over there. How's that? This is on the internet, so that's about as far as I'm going to go. But it wouldn't surprise me at all in the days coming if the temple were to be rebuilt. How's that? On its original site, which is going to stir some extreme controversy. How in the world can you ever imagine Jew and Muslim getting together? Unless they are both going to fall for the same entity. And all at once now, what the world, world has been crying out, the religious part of the world anyway, has been crying out for years, we need to all get together. We need to lay aside our differences. And what happens when the key figure, the charismatic figure, rises up and now all at once we can lay aside all our differences because we've all been suckered into following the same entity? So all the world's religions gather together, and Jerusalem probably will be the most holy religious site in the world. And everybody will look there, and all at once we'll be beating our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks, and we won't study war anymore. And that's going to go on for about 3.5 years. But it is an entity, or an individual, that is the one behind that. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. If John recognizes it as the last time, then I say again, we're in the last of the last days. Now you say, well, man, that's a couple thousand years ago. I understand that. But you understand time to God is not measured on the same level it's measured for you and I? That Bible says over there in Peter that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is one day. What in the world does that mean? It means God doesn't see time the way you see time. He does clearly identify to us characteristics that we're to watch for. We don't have a time. We can't look at our watch and say, Jesus is coming in 35 seconds. But he said of the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Then he describes the characteristics of his coming. So while I can't give you a month, while I can't give you a day of the week, while I can't give you a time of day, I can tell you here are some things that must be happening before Christ will come. Having said that, there are no more to happen. There is nothing else to be added to the situation before Christ returns. The next thing on the calendar is the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming again. But the Bible said it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. He said, all right, we know we're in the last days. Why? Because there are hundreds of these Antichrists. But that's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for this corporate gathering that we can call Antichrist. But because we see all this multitude of Antichrists, we know that we're in the end. Why? Because before the end comes, Antichrist is going to arise. If we believe that the Easter Bunny's coming, we might look out the front lawn and say, you know what? There are hundreds of rabbits on the front lawn. The Easter Bunny must be coming. That doesn't mean that all the rabbits on the front lawn are the Easter Bunny. There's only one. I realize that's a poor illustration, but you got the point, didn't you? 2 Thessalonians, where we are this morning then. Chapter 2, verse number 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means. You recognize the fact that some people will go to any means to deceive you? Some people will lie and twist the truth and spin the truth and fabricate things. There are people that will go to any extreme in the world to deceive you. And here you're warned, don't let anybody deceive you. Be cautious of that. Be cautious of that. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, he's talking about the coming of the Lord, if you look in verse number 1 and 2, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Not a corporate entity, an individual who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. Notice the temple's going to have to be there. You can't very well sit in the temple of God if the Dome of the Rock is there. You say, well, they'll build the temple somewhere else. Can't do it. You say, what is it? This is prophecy. He himself sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's no corporate existence there. It's an individual. Look down at verse number 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's the coming of the Lord. Even him, individual, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, the Antichrist is an individual who will step into the arena of this world's political systems. Come back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. Verse number 16. God says, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now, I've got a lot to say about that. I'm going to look at it at this point. But as the Antichrist establishes his position, now you and I are gone. So when we deal with this prophecy, we're out of here. But this is what will take place. The Bible says that the beast receives a deadly wound. Okay, we would call that a mortal injury. And that the false prophet raises him back to life. So you've got an entity who is supernatural, and now you've got a resurrection. You understand why they're going to think he's Christ? But that deadly wound, if this is the passage here, and I believe that it is in Zechariah, tells you that his arm is clean dried up, his right eye is utterly darkened. So you're dealing with an individual that, the Bible says here, the sword is upon him. And so somehow he is in an assassination attempt. He has an arm that is destroyed, and he loses an eye. And he probably dies as a result of those injuries. And if I read my Bible correctly and make the right assumptions, 3 days and three nights later, the Holy Father is going to come in, and all at once he's going to stand up. That'll get your attention. That'll get your attention. The guy's lying in state. Crowds are lined up down the wall. Muslim and Jew, and here he was, the great guy we thought he was, and now look, he's gone. And all at once he sets up and says, "Hey, I'm God." The Bible says that God himself is going to send strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And what would cause this world to believe in a false God quicker than a false resurrection? So he establishes himself as that man of sin in the temple, and he is called the idle shepherd. Notice it's not I-D-L-E. It's I-D-O-L. Shepherd. What is an idol? Something you worship. He is the idol shepherd. He is the worshipped ruler of the world. And in this conjunction, he is in Israel. He's there in the land. He is probably going to be of Israeli origin, perhaps a Palestinian with that mixed origin, both Jew and Muslim. Come over to Daniel. I want to look this morning at another idea, and that is that this Antichrist is referred to as the one who perpetuates the abomination that maketh desolate. The abomination that maketh desolate. You and I need to understand that God has His likes and His dislikes. How many of you realize that? We like to talk about the love of God. How many of you believe God loves the world? All right. You cannot like something if you do not have the ability to hate something. Love can only exist in the sense that it is one side of the coin, the other side of which is hate. And I have used the illustration before. If you say, I love my wife or I love my children, I can immediately make some assumptions. That to the degree you love your wife or to the degree you love your children, you would hate to the same degree anything that would try to harm or destroy them. If a guy says, well, you know, I love my kids, and at the same time somebody back there has got a ball bat and is beating them to death, and he just kind of stands there and says, well, I really love my kids. Would you believe that he loves his kids? His love for his kids would produce a reaction in him. If those kids were threatened, you would see the most vicious hatred you'd ever seen in your life. Am I correct? You mess with my kids growing up, you're a dead man. You say, you can go to prison for killing. I know that. I understand that completely. And I would have no problem with it at all. You say, why? Because I love my kids. I love my kids so much that if somebody tried to hurt my kids, I would hurt them slowly. I could become sadistic. You understand? You say, you're a crazy man. I really am. That's how much I love my kids. God is a God of love. And therefore, as a result, anything that opposes what He loves, you can understand when we talk about His wrath being poured out on this earth, it is not a picnic. It is not a picnic. People say, well, I can't conceive of a God that would put people in hell. Then you know nothing about the love of God. Because if God loved the world, why would He allow perverts to dwell with the people that He loves so much? Why would He allow somebody to burn down the houses in which those that He loved lived? Why would God put up with those things that are opposed and against all that is good? Well, I just think we need to... You can't love if you can't hate. That's a great thought this morning. Therefore, you better choose who you're going to love. Because if you don't, you're not choosing what you're going to hate in this world. And the Lord here is going to pour out His wrath upon this earth in tremendous measure during this time. Daniel speaks of the abomination that maketh desolate. When God calls something an abomination. Okay? What are our words? We can talk about sin. We can talk about ungodliness. We can talk about vileness. We can talk about wickedness. And we can talk about an abomination. And I may not have them in the order you would place them in, but we would all have to agree that we're following steps downward. That God certainly does not condone sin, but there are degrees or depths of sinfulness that become vile and wretched and wicked and an abomination. And when God identifies something as an abomination, I need to make mental note. That's kind of like your mom saying, that burner is hot. Okay? When mom said that burner is hot, what was she trying to do? She's trying to protect you. When God says this is an abomination, If His wrath were to fall today, would you expect it to fall on the people that He loves or on that which He perceives to be an abomination? You can use your logic this morning. So, when God says this is an abomination, I want to be cautious. Now, there are a number of places in the Old Testament where the word abomination is used. Most often, it is used in this context. This shall be an abomination unto you. Speaking to the children of Israel. This shall be an abomination unto you. Much of the dietary law exists under that realm. God says, don't eat this because it shall be an abomination unto you. God didn't say it was an abomination unto Him. He said it's going to be an abomination unto you. In other words, I want you to look at this and hate this. Why? Because very often, especially in the dietary part of the law, those things that were to be an abomination to the nation of Israel were things that were not good for them, were not healthy. You take things, I'm glad I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, because I love shrimp and I love crabs and I love lobster. But you understand under the Old Testament Levitical law, you couldn't eat those things. And you say, well, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair unless you've ever been on a shrimp boat. Brother Wayne Munn's a good friend of mine. He is of fishing stock. He still has the boats, and his father and uncles all own the big shrimp boats. They sit right out across the street from the church out there in the harbor. And every once in a while, they get out there and they go out there and spend 4 or 5 days out there shrimping. And they lower those big nets down there and they come across and they pick up millions of shrimp. And when they pick them up, they have to take some real precautions. Because those shellfish will destroy, they'll rot, I guess is a good word for it, quicker than anything else. So most of the commercial guys will soak them in formaldehyde. That'll be good today when you go get your shrimp meal. That's how they kept them from going bad, and then they put them on ice. Because they will go bad so quickly. Understand, we're living in a day and age in the Old Testament where there is no ice. And there is no formaldehyde. And so God said, this needs to be an abomination to you. Why? You're liable to kill yourself eating this stuff. So God says, this shall be an abomination to you. There are only a few places in the Old Testament where God says, this is an abomination to me. How many understand there's a big difference between this should be an abomination to you and this is an abomination to me? This is called the abomination that maketh desolate. And this abomination is an abomination to God Himself. Daniel explains it in Daniel chapter 11. Come there with me this morning. We'll look at several places. Now get Daniel 11 in one hand and come back to Matthew 24. I was going to wait and go here last, but I want to get this in your mind as we read through this. Daniel chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And there in the margin of your Bible in Matthew 24, you want to write a companion passage. And it is Mark chapter 13. You say, what does that mean? That means that what we're reading here in Matthew is very similar recorded in the book of Mark, but worth reading because there's a little bit of additional information that is given in the other passage. But they are companion passages. Notice, if you will, in Matthew chapter 24, what Christ said in verse, let's begin in verse number 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We're going to go back and look at that in just a moment. Stand in the holy place. How many of you are familiar with the holy place in Scripture? Enough to know where it is. The holy place was in the area of the temple or the tabernacle where no one save the high priest was permitted to go. Was not open even to the other priests. Once in the year, the high priest would go there. What was in the holy place that made it so sacred? Does anybody remember? The Ark of the Covenant was there. The Ark of the Covenant, which had on top of it what? The mercy seat. And on either side of the mercy seat were what? The cherubs with the golden wings that touched one another. And there was one other thing in there, and that was the cloud. The glory of God. And because of God's dwelling in there, no human being save the high priest. The high priest himself was only permitted once a year, and he was never permitted to go in there without the atonement of blood that had been offered. And he was to sprinkle that on the mercy seat. It was that sacred and that holy that no one else was permitted in there. And when we read this passage, he says, "Let him, whoso readeth, let him understand." Understand what? What do I need to understand? I need to understand, in order for me to understand what's going on here, I've got to be familiar with this temple. Because he said, you're going to see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. What does that mean? That means somebody who has no right and who does not belong there is there. And their presence profanes the holy place. Why? Because they're not permitted to be there. He says here, verse 16, when you see this take place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. He said, when you see this happen, you better get out of Dodge. Why? Because this is an abomination. What does that mean? That means God won't restrain Himself. Because to the degree He loves, He also is capable of hating. And He hates an abomination. And God is getting ready to react. Why? Because someone has gone in and profaned the place that He had reserved to Himself alone. And He said, get out of town. Why should I get out of town? Not only that, look at verse 17. Then let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. In other words, if you see it happen, man, listen, don't bother packing your goods. Don't bother packing a bag. Don't bother coming down and getting some of those precious things out of your house. You need to concentrate on one thing, and that is you better get out of Jerusalem quick. Why? God's upset. God's upset. Verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. If you're at work, don't bother coming home. When this happens, it is so severe in the mind and the thinking of a holy God, you don't have any time to do anything other than get out quick. Jerusalem is in trouble. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. You don't want to have to be taking care of kids. You don't have time. You don't have time to round the kids up and say, let's go. You don't have time to go find the toddlers. You better get out of Jerusalem quick. Why? God is upset. And woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. It's an interesting choice of words there. Anybody ever been in Israel? Wow, this is a non-Israeli crowd this morning. Well, I can tell you one thing. You will not go into Israel on Friday night from 6 o'clock until Saturday night on 6 o'clock. Because they don't open the airport on the Sabbath day. He said, pray your flight be not in the winter. Or on the Sabbath day. Why? Because you're stuck and you need to get out of town. Are you following me? Look at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. You understand what God just said there? You could find all the worst possible things that have ever happened in history, and they won't compare to what God is about to do in Jerusalem. Never before. You think about the towers falling at 9/11. You think about Omaha Beach in World War II. You think about the Kasserine Pass. You think about the Battle of Antietam. And God said there has never been a day that can compare in badness to what is about. Why? Because I am angry. Notice, verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should be what? No flesh saved. Can I tell you what he just said? If those days weren't shortened, I'd kill every man, woman, boy, and girl. I'd destroy them all. No flesh. God is so angered by what takes place here that if the time wasn't shortened, if He had enough time, He'd kill every man, woman, boy, and girl. I just can't believe of a God who's so mean that He would put people in. You better wake up and smell the daisies, fella. Because to the degree God can love, He can hate. To the degree that He can show mercy, He can pour out wrath in just the opposite direction. And He said, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. Now, if you're Calvinist, I hate to disturb you, but Israel was the elect long before Calvin was ever born. So if there is an elect in the Bible, it's the Jew, and you didn't get in. So you're probably not one of the elect. You're probably predestinated to go to hell. And I mean, just if you use the Bible anyway. But the elect here is the nation of Israel. He says, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You say, what is that? That's God showing mercy to His own people, even in a time when He would be willing to kill everything that's alive. Now look at the context here in verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Let no man deceive you by any means, he said in 2 Thessalonians. You know what the deception is going to be? That the Christ is here. Did you see Him rise from the dead? Did you see the miracle? Do you understand that the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians are all pulling together for the first? Isn't it wonderful? There are peace treaties being signed. Nuclear weapons are no longer. Isn't it grand? And you don't let any man deceive you by any means. Because this rascal who is an individual is going to cross a line. You know what he's going to do? He's going to go back to that temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to walk in there without an invitation. And he's going to walk in there where he has no right to be. Come back to 2 Thessalonians just for a minute here. And in 2 Thessalonians, verse number 4, talking about this Antichrist that shall arise. Watch verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Understand, He opposeth. He's the Antichrist. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Underline it in your Bible. So that he as God sitteth where? In the temple. Doing what? Showing himself that he is God. If I wanted to take a position in the temple to prove that I was God, where would I go? I'd go into the holy place. And God says, as soon as you see that take place, you better get out of Dodge. Because I'm going to be so angry, I would kill everything that breathed if I had enough time. He said over in the book of Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. And He's going to allow some mercy there. But you understand what the Bible says is going to take place. Now, with that in mind, turn back to Daniel. Let me read to you verse 24. I didn't get to the end of the passage I wanted to read there in Matthew. He says in verse 23, I did read this passage. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. It's going to be a convincing sham. The Bible said God shall send strong delusion that they all may believe a lie. They're going to buy into it. If you're sitting here this morning unsaved, you realize the jeopardy you put yourself in. You've always got that, you know, humanistic idea that says, well, yeah, but I know the Bible. They're not going to deceive me. You're going to fall for it hook, line, and sinker. That passage over in Thessalonians says God's going to send the delusion. God's going to send the lie this time. And you're going to fall for it. You say, why? For the express purpose in 2 Thessalonians, the Bible says that they all may be damned. Folks have been saying that for years. And one of these days, God's going to do it. You say, who's He going to do it to? To those that hold the truth in unrighteousness. You're here this morning, you know you need to get saved. You refuse to get saved, you're the fellow. You're here, a lady playing a game today. Everybody thinks you're saved, but you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You think you're going to get by? You're the one. God's going to put a lie down and convince you, hook, line, and sinker. Why? Because He's so angry, He's going to put you in a lake of fire. Back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 11. Don't you love prophecy? Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. You should read the entire chapter. It's all prophetic in nature. Talking about a king, but in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, and in his estate, this last one before him, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. In other words, something is askew here. He's not a rightful ruler. They don't give him the honor of the kingdom. He doesn't match the criteria. Kind of like if Arnold Schwarzenegger was elected president of the United States. Would be a violation of the United States Constitution. But they're sure pushing hard for it. Something is going to happen here that's going to set aside the prescribed parameters for his rule. He's going to obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And if you're watching the political arena, you know how that works. Just smile and don't say anything stupid and you can become president of the United States. Used to, they'd say if you work hard enough, anybody can become president of the United States. Now, if you got enough money and you don't say something stupid and smile a lot, you can get elected president of the United States. For some reason, they're going to set aside those parameters. They don't give him the honor of the kingdom. It's not his rightful position. But he obtains it by flatteries. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Look down at verse 31. And his arms shall stand on his part. And we talk about the arms race. You understand Daniel was written around 585 B.C.? And for some reason, God had him use the word arms. You can't beat a King James Bible. Listen, if you're watching CNN and Fox News, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. I got up this morning, I'm about to have a shouting fit. I watched a little of the news last night, and they're trying to put this deal together, and it's going to cost all these trillions of dollars. And the American taxpayer, you know, now we've got this cliche, it's not Wall Street, it's Main Street. You know, they always come up with a little catchphrase to sell you the hook, line, and sinker. And what they're not telling you, that it amounts to $10,000 of additional indebtedness for every member of your household. And what they're also not telling you is that the majority of these notes are going to be bought out by foreign investors, predominantly China and Saudi Arabia, which means that in less than a year, one half of the property in the United States of America will belong to the two greatest enemies we have. I was alive during the 60s and the Cuban Missile Crisis, and Nikita Khrushchev said, communism will take the United States without firing a shot. That was his prediction. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to tell me you can't come here? You own your $125,000 house. They own $85 billion worth of houses. Who has a right to be here? You say, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the power to establish this thing. The power to put this thing in play. The power to bring it to pass. This guy is going to stand up. Notice in verse 31, his arms shall stand on his part. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do not know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I said this morning, I got up and I sat out on my deck this morning and sun was coming up, and I sat there and I'm thinking about, boy, you know, they're worried about this and they're worried about the economy and people are going to lose their jobs, and I worry for people in my church. Families are going to suffer, gasoline is high. And I just sat there and the Lord said, shut up. And I did. And I listened, the birds were chirping and the trees were rustling. Sun climbed up. You know what he said to me this morning? He said, you know what? It hasn't changed a drop. I'm still in control. You're focusing too much on mankind. You got your eyes plugged into man and what man's doing. And look at this. You know, in Washington, they're going nuts trying to figure out how to raise the $850 billion. And look at this little bird here. I just told him to go over there and I got something for him in the tree. And I listened to the birds chirp this morning and I watched the sun come up and I listened to the breezes blow. And you know what? Nothing has changed for the last 2,500 years. God's doing it all just the same as He's always done it. Our God's in control. But we get paranoid. We start watching this. And this is a time when the world is caught up in news. 24 hours a day. What's going on? 5 minutes after the debate's over, who won? We're waiting on somebody to tell us. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter on who I think I should vote for. Tell me who I should vote for. Just tell me. I'm waiting to be programmed. I sometimes believe we'd be a whole lot better off turn off our television and sit on the deck with our Bible and just realize how great our God is. He's not disturbed and upset about anything. Daniel chapter 9, or chapter 12, I'm sorry. We were reading in 11. Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel. This is the end of this prophecy. For the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. Do you realize Daniel was a mystery at times past in church history? So much so that there were those who believed it didn't even have a place in the Word of God. They couldn't figure it out. It was a closed book to generations that have gone by. But boy, I'm telling you what, it is sure wide open now. Why? Because you're in the end of time. You're in the last days. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end, till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days. You say, what is that? Well, I have no idea. I've taught on it a lot. I've got several ideas. But understand this. God says when you see the abomination of desolation take place, you've got 1,290 days. Till what? Till it's all purged and clean. 1,290 days. You say, what is that? You figure it out. What does that mean? That means from the time the Antichrist stands in the temple and says, I am God, God gives this world 1,290 days until He comes back and destroys every wicked entity that there is. Just wipes it out. That's where that Armageddon takes place. That's where the blood flows to the horse's bridle. That's where God consumes them with His eyes. And the flesh rots off the bones when God looks at them. God's going to be angry. And God's going to give him 1,290 days to do what? To vacate, to get out. And he's coming. And his armies are coming with him. And when he comes in, it's not going to be people standing in the streets and saying, isn't it wonderful he's come? Isn't it wonderful? They're going to do that for the Antichrist. They're going to stand and throw down the laurel wreaths and proclaim that, oh, isn't it wonderful he's come, finally a man of peace, and he's here. They're going to do that for the Antichrist. When the real king comes, he comes with an army. And he takes this world by force. And he puts it in subjugation to himself. He rules with a rod of iron. when he comes. You say, well, that doesn't seem very nice. It's pretty nice if you're on his side. Amen. If you're on the winning side, just something kind of makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck there. Riding a white horse, huh? And coming in as a conqueror, as the winner, as the one that subjugated the world. All right, we're going to close out there this morning. Next week, I'm going to launch in. I've got about 22 titles of the Antichrist out of the Word of God, each with significance. And we're going to look at those titles that are given to Him. You do the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the Lamb of God. You can run those titles, and each one will help you understand the Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist as well has a number of titles ascribed to Him that will help clarify His authority, His position, and His utter destruction when the Lord comes.